I'm anxious. I got a lot to get through here. Good morning, class, friends, family, all that. I hope it is well with your soul. And if you're a saved man, if you're a saved woman, it is well with our soul, right? Is that me? Oh. Can you hear me? Is this okay? Yes, no? Yes, thank you. Okay, Decoration Day. It used to be called Decoration Day, right? Memorial Day now for people who have lost people in wars, which is probably the majority of us, somewhere along the line in our past. But another Memorial Day would be, you know, when Christ died for us. So he gave the ultimate sacrifice, right? Last week we had Josh Bridger. And I duly appreciate Josh Bridger. I don't know what duly means, actually, but I think it's a high up appreciation thing. So, Josh, thank you. And we look forward to Pastor John coming back next week. A.W. Tozer. Familiar with that name, A.W. Tozer? You readers. The most important thing about you is what you believe about God. Okay. That in itself is, I think, spot on. J.I. Packer, you've heard that. In his book, By Knowing God, he says, in light of eternity, everything begins with Jesus. Without him, nothing else is real. Right? We could be done right now if we, you know, didn't want to unpack that. All right, well, here. Let's start with a prayer, guys. Heavenly Father, Lord, you're the Lord of the universe. You know where we stand with you, and we want to stand right next to you and in front of you and be with you the entire time. Lord, just open our eyes, open our hearts and minds, and calm our spirits to hear your word. The most powerful words in the universe come out of your Bible, Lord. Let us turn our attention to the Word of God. Because there is no greater authority. And we don't like to live under authority a lot of times, but in this case, there's no greater authority, no more urgent warning, and no clearer truth than what is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Lord, we thank you for all you do in Jesus' name. All right, just a little bit of background for a couple of you guys. Okay, so most of you guys know me. Some of you guys know me. I grew up churched. Okay, went to church every week. Believe there was a God. Jesus was his son. We didn't really have Bible study type of thing. It was more homiletical, you know, be a nice guy, doing a lot of stuff that most churches get wrapped up and trapped into, which is a sad thing. We celebrated Easter, Christ's resurrection. Went to Sunday school through 12 grades, and fortunately, young. I was a reader. My dad was a reader, but only in the sense that he read a lot of westerns and mystery stories, TV on print, I call it. Okay, nothing wrong with some of that, but he encouraged us to read. So I read, you know, some of the classics. Red Badge of Courage. You know, you old people know that. All Quiet on the Western Front. Still a great book. The Hardy Boys series and Arthur Conan Doyle. Who doesn't know who Arthur Conan Doyle is? Okay, I'm not going to tell you if you don't know. But I never read the Bible. Okay, even though we were churched all those years, there was me and my mom and dad and seven brothers and sisters. You know, last week Josh Bridger gave us a tutorial on the book of Habakkuk. Thank you, Habakkuk. Odd name. Okay, what's a Habakkuk? You know, you might have been asking yourself if you weren't familiar with the Bible. But, you know, I don't think we'd name our kids Habakkuk today. I don't know of any Habakkuks. I stopped a long line of Georges. And, you know, my parents had a way of naming us closest to... named us from the closest holiday we were born. So George Washington's birthday. I had a brother, Chris, You know, Christopher Columbus Day. Exactly. St. Patrick's Day. I always felt bad for my sister Groundhog, though. You know, she was... Sorry about that one. Okay, but, you know, when I got to be about 17, we always had a Bible sitting on the table there, or under the table. I never really saw anybody pick it up, and I hadn't really picked it up either, other than a couple times, you know, how you would open it up. And in these big Bibles, they had some 14th and 15th century paintings, famous paintings. And they were obviously about scripture, and there would be Adam and Eve with all these little fat little angels, you know, with wings flying around, which don't depict angels in the Bible. If you know your Bible, I always love that story, you know, where one angel defeats 185,000 Assyrians. One angel defeats 185,000. I don't think he was tired. He'd probably done 285, whatever God wanted him to do. So that's how powerful an angel is. but we didn't know those stories. And I would look at those pictures, and that's as far as, that's really as far as I got. But we knew names. We knew names even after 12 years. And I was 17, 18 years old at this time. You know, Moses, Noah, Samson, David, Peter, parts of those stories. Couldn't really give you a chronology about them or who came in where, you know, that type of thing. Didn't know enough about that stuff. In fact, the religion I grew up in, you know, never really encouraged you to read the Bible at all. In fact, to this day, it does not take Genesis literally, nor does it take Revelation literally. I'm a literal person now. The stories were allegorical, okay, lessons to be learned. So I told you at 17 I picked up the Bible, and it was quite daunting, really, when you sat there and thought, okay, I'm going to read the Bible. And then you pick it up and start flipping through it. And where do you start? You start right in the beginning. You start at Genesis. And the Bible I have is 1,840 pages, I looked this morning. Okay, who picks up a book and goes, oh, okay, I'm going to read 1,840? No. Okay, if that's you now, the first verse is foundational. If you can believe the first verse in the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, the rest of the Bible is easy after that, but people get stuck right there, don't they? I mean, our whole probably the last four or five generations get stuck right there. The Bible creation account is what most people believe for thousands of years. And then the other option came from the mind of a 23-year-old studying bird beaks in the Galapagos Islands, if you know your history. And that was in 1835. Extrapolating that out, it gave us the evolutionary theory. You know him better as Charles Darwin. Thank you. But, you know, he wasn't the only one. He ignited the atheist group to come alongside of him because they didn't want to believe in God. I need glasses here. I knew something was wrong. I put this picture up here so you guys could look at that picture. I'm going to get to that. Then you don't have to look at my bald head. And fortunately, I'm losing my eyesight, so I can't see you that well either. So Darwin wasn't the only one. He ignited the atheists that would latch onto that because they didn't want God as their creator. I may be stepping on some toes here. I'm glad to have that study with you. That's how I began coming out of the kind of religion and basically some nonsense, studying the evolution versus creation debate. So I'm very steeped in that. I love to talk about that. But as I read that Bible that day, and okay, I got through the creation part, didn't really make sense, but then I got to the part where it said, and Adam lived, how long?
930 years.
Oh, Bible studiers. 930 years. Adam lived 930 years, where I would go, what? I think most people would do that. What do you mean he lived 930 years? Logically, that doesn't compute up here, does it? 930 years. So you kind of go, and there's a reason Genesis is the most attacked book in the Bible. 66 books, 40 authors, written over 1,500... Over 1,500 years, and it all knits together like that is amazing if you're a Bible reader. But if you can destroy the foundation, it all comes down. If sin didn't enter, as in the fall of Adam and Eve, then we don't really need a Savior over here. Okay, if this didn't happen here, we don't really need a Savior on the other end. Then there's all those other fantastic stories, the snake, the devil in the garden, Noah and the flood. How many times do you come up against that? David and Goliath. So there's a truth war, if I can put it that way. A truth war going on, a battle for men's hearts, minds, and souls. In today's world, the very idea of truth is scorned. There's no absolute truths. You know, that's your truth, that's not my truth. You remember Jesus standing before Pilate, John 19, 36-38? I came into this world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me. And what was Pilate's response to that? What is truth? Who can know it? Let me say it the way I think you said it. What is truth? Who can really know truth? All right? Sounds like we're still in the same place today, right? A couple thousand years later. According to the scriptures, the ageless conflict over truth is spiritual warfare, a cosmic battle between God and the powers of darkness. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All truth starts with what is true about God. Truth is explained by the being of God. Therefore, every notion of his non-existence is by definition untrue. I love that. Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Okay, they might be educated. They might be of high intellect. I love talking to some of those guys. Not that I'm of a high intellect, but we have God's word, which is a higher intellect than theirs. But they're still called a fool. In today's vernacular, they're stupid. All right? Don't be offended by that. You heard people say the truth will set you free. You've heard that, right? The truth will set you free. Is that what it says? It says you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's only the truth that you know. A lot of people run around thinking that they have the truth. In fact, one of the guys I used to like to listen to, he said there's only one true barrier to finding the truth, and that's believing you already have it. Isn't that true about most people? You come up against them and you kind of push some buttons and you find, and they're just very rigid about what they already believe. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You shall know the truth. Abide in my word and be set free. Well, here's the flip side. If the truth indeed does set you free, not knowing the truth puts you in bondage. He is the truth for those who are deceived. He is the way for those who are lost. He is the life for those who are dead in their sins. Unsaved, the Bible refers to you as dead men walking, if you are unsaved. Saved, we're supposed to be an invading force, a rescuing force for those dead men that are still walking. There is coming a great day and a dreadful day. You choose. Most Christians don't realize what happens on Judgment Day. Every single prophecy in the Bible has come true. Still, this one's still to be fulfilled. Okay, what's that great day? If you're in Christ, you're saved. If you're without Christ, you're in darkness. You're unsaved. If you're in Christ, there is coming a great day for you. You are judged. You are judged for your works. Okay, but you're judged for what you have done for Christ after salvation. Works aren't going to get you anywhere. There will be a grand reunion. You'll be separated from regret, shame, sins, guilt, pain. Colossians 2:14 says your sins will be blotted out. There will be no more temptation anymore. Your flesh won't have a hold on you anymore. All right. So there's saved sinners and there's lost sinners. I want to clarify that just a little bit. Doesn't mean we're not sinners still. It just means that God's blood has forgiven us. Jesus' blood on the cross has covered our sins. Like in the Old Testament, it was covered. Now it's forgiven. Okay, if you're without Christ, that day, that judgment day, will be a day of dread. You will come, the Bible's word, you will come undone. Wow, think about that for a second. You will come undone. You will face the wrath of God. And the last time I was up here, we spoke about the wrath of God. And when I unpacked that, even before I was saying it, so when somebody says they're saved, what are you saved from? You're saved from the wrath of God, from the judgment of God. Now, there's man's wrath and Satan's wrath, but, you're going to be saved from God's wrath. You will be judged for your sins. Since you didn't put your faith in Christ, you will be judged for your sins. And he's going to open book number 671 of all the sins you did, because your sins aren't covered. Your sins aren't forgiven. You'll be separated from God forever and from everything good, everything enjoyable. It will cease to exist for you. We still have, you'll still have remorse, pain, etc. Eternal life versus eternal torment. That's the difference. On that day, when Christ comes back, for saved people, on that day when Christ comes back with all his angels, the earth will shake. When you see Jesus, it'll be the most glorious sight in the universe. In the 1860s, James Smith said, to see Jesus is to enjoy the greatest, the best. Whatever wows you, takes your breath away, will be faint little echoes. You will see the brightness of God's glory. What you have longed for your whole life, you will be home. I once was listening to a young pastor, and he was talking about heaven. And we're not going through a discourse of heaven, but one of the things that struck me funny, he said, in heaven, brushing your teeth will be a super blast. Okay. He was talking to youth group. I guess they got it. I got it. Eternal torment for the unsaved. You will tremble, once again, you will tremble to your core. Remember that? You will come undone. You will tremble to your core. Hell is horrid, a lake of fire, Matthew 8:12, a place of outer darkness, 2 Peter 3:9. God is not willing that anyone should perish. We choose to go to hell. You know that? Hell was made for who? Satan and his fallen angels, his demons. Man chooses to go there. Right now, God offers you, in this time, God offers you an olive branch, the gospel of Christ. He will judge between the sheep and the goat. In Deuteronomy, love Moses. Moses says, I set before you life and death. And then he even gives you the answer, which is amazing. He says, choose life. How many people around you know that are choosing death? They're walking around already dead. The perfect Savior. What does God see when he looks at me? How pathetic my Christian life is? I have this written two different ways, okay? I didn't quite know what to say there. How pathetic my Christian life is, a statement. How pathetic my Christian life is, a question. Is that what he sees? We're going to cover some of that. Stay with me. It's exciting. But at the same time, though I am weak, though I fall, though I am slow in my sanctification, slow in becoming that mature man, he has given me that spirit that lives in me, intercedes for me, tells me that when I doubt, his spirit testifies to my spirit. You are a child of God. I put together a compilation of how God sees us and who we are in God. I've been collecting this for years as I find something through the Bible. Some of them get me right here. I got to tell you, I don't want to become emotional that way, but I have to give these to you. Okay. He knows you by name. He not only loves you, but is wooing you as a lover. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. Isaiah 43:1. I have called you by name. You are mine. This is for saved people. Okay? If you're not sure about where you stand with Christ, this is what you got to look forward to as you come to salvation knowledge. I have grafted you into my life, John 15:15. He knows the number of hairs on your head. Josh, sorry, it's not a big number. I'm with you. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He gathers your tears in a bottle. Isn't that? He holds your breath in his very hand. In fact, at the end of time, I believe Jesus is just going to release the atomic structure and everything will blow up. So Jesus holds this whole thing together. Not only did he create it, he holds it all together. He sees you in heaven. If you're saved, that's where Jesus sees you already. He lives outside of time, so he already sees you in heaven. That's a blessing to us who are. I have seated you with Christ, Ephesians 2:6. I have seated you with Christ in the heavenly realm. He knows each kindness you have ever done. Your name is engraved in the palm of his hand. Think about that. Think about when you were like 15 years old and you wrote the person you love. I love Johnny or I love Beth, you know, and you wrote it on your hand and you kissing your hand. Don't lie. You know you did. I didn't, but I know you guys did. You know, when God says it, he says he scratched it in there with a knife. That's the image. I mean, he's not going to, if you scratch your love's name in there with a knife, you don't have to be reminded, right? Oh, man, every second of the day. But he's engraved, your name is engraved in the palm of his hand. He chose you before the foundation of the world. You are a royal priesthood. So he knew before, since God does live outside of time, he knew before the foundation of the world what you were going to choose. All right. Choose him, by the way. He has blessings for you. He is waiting to spend time for you. He has an appointment with you. It's either judgment day or the day you die. That's your appointment. He is building a mansion in heaven for you, just for you. You are shielded by God's power, 1 Peter 1:5. He has a hedge of protection around you. He assigned a personal guardian angel to you. That's amazing. We grew up kind of thinking that, you know, oh, you got a personal guardian angel. I once heard one pastor talk about that there were, he believed that there were 20,000 angels for each believer on the face of the earth. I don't remember how he got to that number, but, you know, even when we were growing up, you remember how you used to run and jump in the bed so nothing could get you from underneath there? You know, and you kind of prayed a little bit to your guardian angel, that fat little cherub that kind of floated around the room when you're in there. That's what we saw. In fact, when you are saved, every angel in the universe, both fallen and loyal, can identify you. There's a mark on you. You are marked and sealed. And that connotes an engagement ring. God has given you an engagement ring for the wedding to come. You are sealed for the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:13, you are a prized possession. You are guarded with lock and key. I'm coming to a couple of my favorites here. His eyes go to and fro on the earth looking for you. My mom had 8 kids, and like a newborn mother, I don't know how my mom could do it, but she could hold a baby for hours. I'd hold it for 5 minutes and be like, oh my goodness, you know, here, take the baby, he's getting heavy. But she could hold it for hours and just look at it, you know, like it was the most amazing thing. And it is, but I couldn't do it. So his eyes go to and fro on the earth looking for you like a new mother with a newborn babe. He can't take his eyes off of you. Remember that? Remember the first time you were in love? So all you wanted to do was look at her, right? All you wanted to do was look at him. You had pictures. You were still kissing those pictures. You're pathetic. I love this one. In Genesis 22:17, he makes a promise to Abraham for not withholding his only son, I bless you, and I will multiply your descendants as the stars in the heavens and as the sand on the seashore. The only other time that was used in the Bible was Psalm 139, 17, 18. How precious concerning me are your thoughts, O Lord. How vast is the sum of them. They would outnumber the grains of sand on the seashore. Wow. I did a little research on that, and amazingly, and this is secular scientists, they've come up with a number of the stars in the heaven and the sand on the seashore, and according to them, they were the same. You know, 10 to the 25th power. You mathematicians, that doesn't mean a whole lot, but if you write it out, it's 10 with 20, 25 zeros on it. All right? Those are the thoughts God has to you. I know the plans I have for you, Jeremiah 29, 11. Okay, that's referring to Israel, but, you know, it fits. Hebrew 4, 16. I will pour out grace and mercy in your time of need. My prayer for you, Ephesians 1, 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. We talked about a little bit about the prodigal son in Sunday school, and y'all know that story. And the prodigal son, okay, the father depicts God, and the prodigal son, he takes off and he's goofing around, and he, you know, the way it's worded, he wants his inheritance now, and the way it's worded, he's wishing his father was dead so he could get his money, all right? And he takes off for who knows how long. I don't remember if it even tells you how long, but he's gone for quite a while. And he decides to come back and beg for his father's mercy. But what the Bible says is the father saw him off in the distance. So the father spent all that time looking at the horizon, waiting for his son to come back. God's looking at the horizon, waiting for you to come. He will walk you to the gates of hell and not give up on you until you choose that you don't want him. And after he sees his son, what does the father do? He runs. You didn't do that in that culture. Okay, you had to hike your stuff up and then run. And no, the father didn't run. He runs to his son. Okay, I tell you all this because, honestly, I've been in enough churches and spoke to enough people that I would not be interested in what passes as Christianity in the world today. Most pulpits, I've talked to friends, and I remember one friend in particular as... He had opened up a little bit, and he was looking for some advice, and he wasn't a Christian man, although he had been church growing up, and we had a couple conversations prior to that, and I said, you're not going to like what I have to tell you, and I tried to insert what the Bible says about things. His answer to me, well, I've tried that Christian nonsense. He didn't use the word nonsense. He used a bad word instead. But he said, I tried that Christian nonsense. My reply to him was, no, you tried the nonsense part. You didn't try the Christian part. You didn't have any idea what it was. I often ask youth groups, what do you think the biggest problem in the world is today? I let them answer. They throw some things out. This is just maybe my own opinion, but the biggest problem in today's world is spiritual confusion. People don't know what to believe. I remember talking to my 75-year-old father who went to church his whole life, and that one of those brief times he kind of opened up and I pushed some buttons and was able to insert a couple Bible verses, and his answer after 75 years of church was, I really don't know what to believe anymore. What? I understand the confusion. There's 4,316 known gods. Now, the Bible even recognizes gods, small g. 4,000 named gods in history, 600 different belief systems and religions in the United States today. 500 registered cults. How many, well, all the old people would know this. How many of you remember, how many of you know what I'm talking about when I say they drank the Kool-Aid? One person. Okay, they drank the Kool-Aid. Jim Jones, you remember the name Jim Jones, 1978. Jim Jones was a Pentecostal minister, I believe Assembly of God minister for a time. And he had started his own belief system, his own cult, and he moved his congregation to Guyana, or Ghana, Guyana, one of them, I'm recalling this by memory. And he got them to drink poison Kool-Aid because they, you know, certain things the government was coming in. So they all drank the Kool-Aid. First they gave it to their children, then they drank it themselves. 900 people, 900 bodies just kind of lined up there dead. And I remember listening to the doctor as a colonel in the army who went over to have to clean up that whole mess. And he said it was amazing. They had a fortress. They had everything you needed in a small town, small city type of thing. Everything you needed to survive. He said, but the amazing thing is they did not have one Bible. Not one Bible. Even in the churches, false teachings, false prophets. I do a Bible study called Satan's Useful Idiots. You know, people who themselves are deceived and are deceiving other people. John MacArthur says, I was quite surprised, this about a year or two ago, John MacArthur, when being interviewed, said the biggest problem in the churches today is the pulpits. Wow. Pope Francis, the one they just lost, okay? All roads lead to God. These are quotes by Pope Francis. I can give you the dates he said it. Atheists can go to heaven. No. All religions have a path to the same God. No. All children of God. We are all children of God. Christians and Muslims are brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's a deception, guys. He leads 1.3 billion people. Most of them are going straight to hell. We can have that discussion. Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Deception is rampant. Be careful. Don't even listen to what I have to say. Take that and hold it up to what the Bible says. Lies can go around the world in a minute on the internet today. I mean, we face all kind of nonsense going on there. If I can give you some homework, read Romans 1. Romans 1, wicked men suppress the truth. Claim to be wise, they become fools. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. Didn't think it was worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. I summarize that for you. But read Romans 1. People say, what about other religions, George? Mormons, Buddhists, Jehovah Witnesses, you know. Those people aren't sincere. Yes, they are sincere. Sincerely deceived. Nice people. I remember my daughter calling me one time a few years ago, and she sat through my Bible studies and that type of thing, and saying, Dad, tell me again what Mormons believe. And I kind of laughed and said, why are you asking? And I already knew the answer. She said, I got to tell you, I work with three or four of them, and they are the nicest people. They are family-oriented, very conservative in the things they do. Yes, they are. Okay, but deceived nonetheless. Yes, unbelievers don't understand the Bible, and they don't understand you as a believer. Even after I came to Christ, I had doubts. Okay, it made sense, but I still had doubts. I meet a lot of people who are saved. I don't doubt they're saved, but they have doubts. I have to work through those doubts, and it's one thing to have the doubts, but it's another thing to have those same doubts 30 years later, guys. You need to get doubts answered. All right, that's where discipleship comes in. That's why you come to church. That's why you get together as believers in Bible study. One can say, I believed my doubts and I doubted my beliefs. Okay, wouldn't it be better to believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts? Okay, there comes a moment one diligently pursues the will of God and a clear vision of purpose overtakes them. How does one get there? How does one get their heart to burn? You remember Jesus after his resurrection, and he's on the road to Emmaus with two former disciples or disciples, and in a nutshell, they're forlorn and they're downcast. These two companions, they're wondering what went wrong. Okay, they were looking for a savior to save them from Rome, and there's their Jesus hanging on the cross, dying, dead. And in Luke 24:25, it says, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken." That's when Jesus is walking alongside. They don't recognize him. He's walking alongside, and he tells them that. And then it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. Remember, they only had the Old Testament. They didn't even have the New Testament yet. That wasn't written. He explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. And here's their conclusion after they recognize him and then suddenly he's gone. In verse 32, it says, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road?" And what? What's the next line? "And opened the scriptures to us." Open the scriptures. It'll tell you the truth. Okay. I find this interesting. Maybe you've heard this before. It says, Jesus Christ is concealed in the Old Testament and revealed in the New Testament. So there were 200 prophecies of the first coming of Christ in the Old Testament. There's 500 prophecies and allusions to the coming of Christ in the second time in the Old Testament. Read your Old Testament and then connect those together. Doubting Thomas, John 20, 24, 28. You remember Thomas? I think it's only in John where they talk about, you know, he wasn't with the others when Jesus first appeared to them. He first appears to the other 10 or 11, whatever's in there. And Thomas wasn't there. I don't know what he's doing, but he comes and he says, "Hey, I'm not going to believe unless I can poke my finger into his hands and put my hand in his side." I don't know who would want to do that, but apparently Thomas does. You know, that'd be kind of disgusting. And so, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails and put my hand on his side, I will not believe. A week later, he puts his fingers here. Jesus tells him, "Put your fingers here, reach out and put your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Now, Thomas, that wasn't cynical doubt. Okay, there's a difference here, guys. There's a difference between not wanting to believe. That's an atheist. All right. You've heard the term atheist agnostic. An agnostic is somebody who doesn't believe. He might believe in certain things, and he doesn't know. We get the root word ignorant. Okay, he's ignorant about that stuff, or he really doesn't care, doesn't want to talk about it. I call that soft atheism. Well, a true atheist in today's world, a true atheist will look at you and your Christian belief, and you're an idiot to him. Okay, you're stupid for believing what you believe. And sometimes they can be very vocal about it too. So there's a difference between not wanting to believe versus needing evidence to believe. And the evidence for Christ is overwhelming. Not just your Bible. Okay, that's where you start and end. The resurrection. There's more evidence for the resurrection than almost any event in world history. There's archaeological evidence, historical evidence, extra-biblical evidence, lives that have been changed. Is evidence enough? Prophecy. Go to a church that teaches prophecy and kind of knits that together for you. Diligence calls us to study seriously. Those companions walking with Jesus would have known their Old Testament Bible by heart. but had not connected the dots, the pieces of the puzzle, if you will, to the one they were waiting for, the Messiah. Diligence calls us to consider carefully the words of Scripture. It forbids idleness. We allow weeks, months, sometimes decades with nothing of consequence accomplished for our Savior. Listen to these quotes. I read them about a week and a half ago to the Bible study group on Wednesday. I thought they were pretty interesting. Listen to these quotes from a couple great preachers, if you know who they are. George Whitefield. George Whitefield was a circuit rider back in the 1700s. He says, "I was honored today with having a few stones, dirt, rotten eggs, and pieces of dead cat thrown at me." Okay. But he was honored because he was preaching the gospel to people who were lost, and that's the reception he got. Charles Spurgeon, another giant in the faith. "No pursuit of mortal man is to be compared with that of soul winning." And D.L. Moody, another giant. "I look upon this world as a wrecked vessel. God has given me a lifeboat and said to me, 'Moody, save all you can.'" What time is it? Do I got a minute or two? I'll have my watch up here. 11:42. Okay, I'm going to take a minute. This is a side thing, but I found it interesting because you had to listen and put up with me. I love this picture down here. It's God pursuing you. The people who brought the message of the gospel were unremarkable and unimpressive. You don't have to point at me. There is a 7-volume anthology collection on preaching, okay? 7 volumes. And if you have been raised a Christian for a time, you recognize names like Chuck Swindoll, Charles Stanley, and John MacArthur, as opposed to some today, Stephen Furtick, Andy Stanley, and Joel Osteen. Wide gulf between those guys. MacArthur has been a Bible expositor and pastor for 50 years. He's very solid, no-nonsense teaching, man of God. Listen to what the scholar's comments on John MacArthur was on this anthology. This is what they wrote about MacArthur, and I got this right from MacArthur. He said it. And so you can picture John MacArthur, who's very, very straight, laid back, low-key, and he's reading it to his congregation. MacArthur's rhetoric is terribly out of date, but maybe he knows something the rest of us don't. Why do so many people listen to him, the product of all the wrong schools? How can he pack out a church in an age when church attendance has seriously lagged? Here is a preacher who has nothing in the way of a winning personality. Picture MacArthur reading this. Good looks or charm. Here is a preacher who offers us nothing in the way of sophisticated homiletical packaging. No one would suggest that he's a master of the art of oratory. What he seems to have is a witness to true authority. He recognizes in Scripture the Word of God, and when he preaches it, it is Scripture that one hears. It's not that the words of John MacArthur are so interesting as it is that the Word of God is of surpassing interest. That's why one listens. Let's just close in prayer, and I'll be up here for just a second after that. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word, for your witness. We thank you for the blessings that you give us. Even as unbelievers, we are sometimes blessed, many times blessed. Lord, turn our hearts toward you. If we haven't come to the foot of the cross and repented of the things that you've done, or the things that we've done to you, yes, we are sinners, saved and unsaved. Saved, we are covered by your blood. We are forgiven. Unsaved, we are not. Lord, we know there's people hearing this message in our congregation and outside on the internet that have to come to you for salvation. And we thank you on this Memorial Day that we memorialize you, and hope to do that every day. And we lift up this congregation. We lift up those who believe. And we ask you to give us a heart to be bold enough to reach out to people who are lost and sincerely on their way to hell. It'd be a horrible thing. We ask for blessings to get people's questions answered, to relieve the doubts that we do have. Even as believers, sometimes we fall into that doubting mood. But Lord, overall, we just thank you for who you are and what you've done for us on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.